So this morning we're going to look at the church at Sardis, there in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. But I want to read something to you that I found. So I knew the patient before she died. It was 10 years ago. She was very sick at the time, but she did not want to admit it. There was only a glimmer of hope at best, but that hope could become a reality only with radical change. She wasn't nearly ready for that change. Indeed, she was highly resistant to any change, even though she was very sick, even though she was dying. I told her the bad news bluntly, "You're dying." I hope I said those words with compassion. I did feel badly sharing the news, but it was the only way I could see to get her attention. I even told her that at best she had 5 years to live. At the time I said those words, I don't really think I was that optimistic. I would have been surprised if she had died within the year. But she was not only in denial, she was in angry denial. "I'll show you," she said. "I'll prove you wrong. I'm not dying." Her words were fierce, defiant, and angry. It was time for me to leave. I'd done all I could do. I left. I was not angry, I was sad, very sad. Now, to her credit, she was right up to a point. She did not die in 5 years. She proved resilient and survived another 10 years. But her last decade, though she was technically alive, she was filled with pain, sickness, and despair. I'm not sure her long-term survival was a good thing. She never got better. She slowly and painfully deteriorated. And then she died. She, of course, is a church. That was the story of a real church from Dr. Tom Rainer, who was the CEO of Lifeway for many years, has wrote a number of books on the topic, and has consulted in numerous churches. And it's a pretty accurate description of the church that we see in Sardis here in Revelation 3. As you can see from our map, the city of Sardis is situated somewhat in west to central Asia Minor there in Turkey. And at the time was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was founded around 1200 BC, and it had a rich history. It was built atop a great plateau above the Hermus River Valley. And this elevated position made it nearly impervious to attacks. From having nearly perpendicular rock walls on three sides, and it was about 1,500 feet from the lower valley, the south side was somewhat accessible. That's how they got in and out. But the rest of it was pretty much inaccessible. I was thinking about this, and I remember flying out to out west one time, and we had to go from Salt Lake. We were going from Salt Lake to Vegas, and I was with my parents. Dad was going to some meeting, and he said, "Hey, we're all going." Okay, so flying from Salt Lake to Vegas, we missed the original connecting flight we're supposed to have, and they said, "We still get you there. We'll still get you from one place to the other, but you're going to have to stop in between." And we stopped on a plateau somewhere out in between the two cities. I don't know where it was at. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. You're looking out the window, and you're hundreds and hundreds of feet on the ground, and next thing you know, the wheels slam into the ground. And you look, and right there it is. So it's crazy how that just... And then to drive all the way to the end of the runway and turn around to make sure they had enough room to take off was not comforting. But being on a plateau like that, it helped me have a better understanding of what we were dealing with, or what Sardis was dealing with here. The city was accessible, could be approached from the south side, but it was not an easy path, but it could be done. Otherwise, the only major problem they had was they couldn't really expand. You can't go where there's no land to build. It was a thriving commercial and trading center, even with the difficulty of reaching it. It was home to the famous Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, and the ruins of that temple still stand today. And as the city grew, it became necessary to build more cities down in the lower valley, down around the city itself. Its best years came around the 6th century B.C. It changes hands multiple times. Finally, in 133 B.C., it was taken over by Rome. Now, one contribution made to history that we believe is really one of their most important, it is they are believed to be the first city to actually mint coins, to mint metal coins, silver and gold coins. They also claim to be the first city to develop the skill of dyeing wool. So there was definitely a commercial trade there, if that's the things they were doing. But these verses are described, as Robert Mount says, the verses 1 through 6 are described by Robert Mount as the most severe denunciation of the seven churches. So what we're going to see here in Sardis is not a completely pleasant sight. Let's read the passage. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning looking at the situation at the church in Sardis. Lord, we know that this text was written close to 2,000 years ago, but Lord, there's so many names that could go in the place of Sardis that we know of. Lord, I pray that you'll just open our hearts and our minds, that you'll help us to recognize our need for you and our need to be obedient. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I've worked through the past couple of weeks, we've seen the outline have the same flow through each of the passages. And of course, we begin with Jesus is described. He's described here as having the seven spirits and the seven stars. Just as we saw with Thyatira and Smyrna, Jesus describes himself with similar terminology to what he had said back in chapter 1. In this case, it was chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." So the stars are clearly defined for us. These are the angels of the seven churches. And of course, as I mentioned the first time, we'll say it again, I'm sure Bob will repeat it as well, these angels are most likely representative of the church, of the pastors of the churches. But this reference to these seven spirits of God seems to be a bit vague. Jesus doesn't explain what's meant by that phrase, and no other verses really define it very well either. Mounts, in quoting another commentator, says the seven spirits of God are enigmatic at best. Perhaps Ramsey is right in his opinion that they must certainly be taken as a symbolic or allegorical way of expressing the full range of exercise of the divine power in the seven churches. However, John MacArthur offers a little different perspective. He takes us to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, as a possibility of what's meant by the seven spirits. And if you read that passage, you look at that passage, you see, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God." And of course, we opened with the Spirit of the Lord. So there are seven spirits referenced there in Isaiah 11:2. But whichever explanation you lean toward, one thing is in agreement. This represents the fullness of the Spirit of our holy God. We see Him clearly and plainly in His fullness. MacArthur continues, he says, "Christ's introduction of Himself does not hint at the severity of the situation in Sardis. Surprisingly, He does not introduce Himself as the divine judge as He did in 2:18 to the church at Thyatira, or as the sovereign one as He did to the church at Smyrna. Although the church at Sardis faced imminent judgment, instead He depicted Himself as the one who sovereignly works in His church through the Holy Spirit and godly leaders. That introduction should serve as a reminder to the Sardis church of what they lacked." So they were lacking and they needed help. But Jesus knew them. Jesus knows His church. Revelation 3 verse, tail end of verse 1 down through the first part of verse 3, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." So the church is not yet dead. It's on life support. It's a sick church. Things are not going well. But there's a portion of the church that's holding on. As long as there's a portion that's holding on, there's hope. Can't give up hope. Jesus says, "I know your works." He uses that phrase in five of the seven letters. So these churches that He says this to, they're not just sitting around doing nothing. They're not just sitting on their hands, twiddling their thumbs. I guess if they're sitting on their hands, they couldn't twiddle their thumbs. They're not just lounging around. They're working. But most likely it's with the wrong motives. Matthew 23, 27 and 28 kind of gives us a similar picture of what we see here in Sardis. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So from the outside, the church looked healthy. But on the inside, it was dead. How many churches can we say that about? I mean, just ride through any neighborhood, anywhere you go. How many churches do you pass that the buildings look beautiful? And if you look at the outside of the building, you think, oh, things must be great here. But what's going on the inside? Don't know. Don't know. Looking at a church that's busy makes it appear to be healthy. A church can be full of people and only appear to be healthy. May have three services a week, operate a soup kitchen, a food pantry, a clothes closet, but spiritually, you're dead. You can just be going through the motions. This is what we've always done. We're going to keep doing it because that's what we've always done. You're not doing it because of anything spiritual. You're doing it out of habit more than anything else. I've heard the phrase, "The greatest hindrance to holiness is busyness." And there's a great deal of truth in that simple statement. We can get so busy with the work that we're doing, even good works, that we let holiness fall by the wayside. As with much of what we find written to the churches, we also see a personal application in that as well. Is our personal busyness standing in the way of our personal holiness? It's very easy for it to happen to us, any of us, and I'll include myself in that statement. At times I let things that is just busy work that in the grand scheme of things is not going to amount to much get in the way of my time with the Lord. And we're all guilty of it from time to time. But we have to deal with that question personally. The busyness over holiness is evident throughout the churches around today. All the evidence from the outside points to a church that's alive and thriving, but on the inside it's dying. It may be a slow death, but it's dying. So Jesus here is trying to get their attention when he says, "Wake up." Most translations have "wake up" and a comma. Is that what most of your translations, how they read, has "wake up," comma, and then the sentence continues? Is there some other exclamation mark? That's probably the more accurate. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. My wife will attest to my F that I got in Greek. But I can use my Greek tools that are in my Bible study software. The text is actually a command to be awake. So that exclamation mark is really the best representation because it gives it more of emphasis. Jesus is saying, "Wake up!" Gets your attention a little different, doesn't it? Than putting a comma on the end of it. And that would be more in line with the commands that Jesus gives the other churches. He's emphatic. This needs to be done. This needs to be done now. I need your attention. Mounts writes, "The exhortations to watchfulness would carry special weight in Sardis because twice in its history the Acropolis had fallen to enemy due to a lack of vigilance on the part of the defenders. In 549 BC, Cyrus captured the Acropolis by deploying a climber to work his way up a crevice on one of the nearly perpendicular walls of the mountain fortress. Late in the 3rd century, the city was again captured in the same way." And other sources tell us that the enemies of the city would watch to see how the people from the city got down. Well, they were up there, so they got to get down somehow. So they watched the city to see how they were doing it. And that's what they saw. They saw this guy climbing down this crevice. And they, in turn, climbed back up the same way. They were able to then get into the city and, of course, open the gates for the others to come in. Our enemy Satan looks for weaknesses in us as well. And that's where he will attack us. He doesn't attack us on our strongest side. He always attacks us on our weakest side. But although the city had been pronounced dead in verse 1, some life in it still remained. I appreciate John MacArthur's description of a dying church. He said, "Church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God said, when it's more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than the Word of God, or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. No matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what the status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead." Churches eventually turn in on themselves. When it reaches the point that they can no longer reach where they're at, reach new people, they go into a self-preservation stage. The first church we attended when we came to Charlotte was, when we got there, they weren't to that stage. They got there. They were pretty close to there when we left. We had pled with them. We had talked to them. I was chairman of the deacons. I had talked to the new pastor. I had worked with the interim pastor before him. We had discussed options. We had made pleas to people. We've got to have help. If we want to reach children, we've got to have help in the nursery. Now, I know our nursery workers are going to agree that we don't have enough. And I actually had a lady in a business meeting said, I've taken care of my kids. I'm not raising anybody else's. Now, today I would respond with, I don't want you to raise them. I just want you to watch them. Keep them alive till the service is over. So the attitude like that, I don't want you to raise them. But we kept talking to them. I went for close to 5 years after we left that church and helped regularly to do maintenance on the building. We replaced windows. My dad drove down to Charlotte for 6 weeks and we replaced windows in the fellowship hall. I told the man that I'd got so close to there, I said, you can call me and I'll help you do anything but paint. I don't like to paint, and you got enough people who can paint. So I didn't paint. But they just wouldn't listen. And COVID did them in. They hung on a long time. They had another church that was meeting in part of the facility. And they had a daycare that they were operating. And between the two and what the church was able to contribute, they were able to keep the lights on. And that's all they were doing. They were keeping the lights on. They wasn't reaching the community. Wasn't interested in reaching the community. But outside, it's a pretty building. Looks good. Only thing it really needs is a parking lot paved. And it'd be in great shape. But spiritually, it was dead. Very dead. But you know, the same can be said about us individually. We're in danger personally when we're content to rest on our past success. When we're more concerned with church than spiritual reality. When we focus on helping people more than sharing the gospel with them. When we're more concerned about the material than the spiritual. When we worry more about what man thinks than what God knows about us. When we are more enamored with the latest book about the Bible than the Bible itself. And I could go on. It's very personal when you think about it in that manner. And it's a question that we do, again, have to answer individually. But of course, it has to be answered corporately as well. Jesus doesn't just know the church, he warns the church. Look at the end of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So if the church continues on the path that it is on, then Christ is going to return like a thief, which indicates he's going to be unexpected. Has anybody's house ever been robbed when they were expecting it? I mean, I don't think so. Jesus warns the church that if they don't change their ways, he's going to come when they least expect him. His terminology is very familiar, should be very familiar to us when we consider Christ's second coming. See in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, therefore, stay awake. There it is again, stay awake. For you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We have to be alert. We have to be vigilant. We have to be awake. Christ could come at any time. I've said it, I think, every week. If I haven't, I'll say it again for the week I missed. Christ is coming at any time. And we need to be ready for it. I said one time, closest thing I've ever had to an original thought, we need to work like Jesus is coming tomorrow, but live like he's coming today. We don't know when he's coming. But that don't mean we sit back and we sit on our hands and say, well, Christ is coming back to get me. I'm just going to wait on him to get here. Because we don't know when he's coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And when the heavens have passed away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He's coming at a time that we don't expect. My wife knows that I'm going somewhere I hadn't planned to go when I start turning pages. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord." That's where most people stop. But verse 18 is the one that gets me. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He's coming back, and there's nothing we can do about it except get ready. And we need to be ready for that trumpet. It's going to be something. It's going to be something. Movies depict it one way. And clearly, we know they're wrong, but at any rate, we wait patiently for Christ's return. For many people, just as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, it's going to be a glorious day. And for the rest of the people, it's going to be a dark day. Very dark day. Finally, we see that Jesus rewards the believers. With as bad as things were in Sardis, there were still some saints left. Verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those who remain faithful will never be removed from the book of life. And not only that, those who remain will never be removed from the book of life. And Jesus is going to confess our names before the Father and his angels. Jesus is going to say, "This one's mine. This one's mine. This one's mine." I want him to say that about me. You should want him to say that about you. This is not a new thought that Jesus had. It was already promised to confess us before the Father in Matthew 10:32. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Do we do that? Do we acknowledge Christ before men? Luke 12:8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." Many in the church have become so consumed with the secular society, but some of them had not. And the same can be said for us today. Many people in our churches are so wrapped up in what's going on outside the walls, and they push Christ to the back of the line. They say, we don't have time to deal with that right now. We've got more pressing issues that we need to deal with. And Christ returning at any time is the most pressing issue we have. Because when he returns, the problems will be solved. You go back and read in Zechariah, and it talks about when Jesus returns and his feet land on the Mount of Olives, the mountain is going to split. If that don't bring peace in the Middle East, nothing will. God always preserves a remnant of his people. We see it throughout the Old Testament. And the same can be said for when Christ returns. He's going to preserve a remnant. The promise to the undefiled minority is that they will walk with Christ and they will be dressed in white, the white representing the purity. We're covered in the blood of Christ and we wear white garments. All too often people attempt to make these messages to the churches a lot more difficult to understand than they really are. Now, I'm not saying that there's not things in Revelation that aren't hard to understand, but these letters are pretty clear. Sardis was a church that looked like it was alive, but it was spiritually dead for the most part. But there were a few. There was the exception. Every year, close to 900 churches close their doors. Their lamps are put out, if you want to look at it like that. Of those 900 churches, I'd say the largest majority of them had some remnant whose garments hadn't been soiled. And while they may not see their reward on earth, it will come when they cross over into glory. They'll be rewarded for what they did, even though the church that they may have been in closed its doors. But I want to leave you with three questions to consider this week. The most important question is, are you ready for His return? Are you one of His followers? Are you covered in His blood? Are you going to be clothed in white? If not, if you can't say that, it needs to be addressed. That has to be first and foremost. Because otherwise, the rest of it just don't matter. Secondly, is busyness getting in the way of your holiness? In this case, you need to address it as well. You have control over your calendar. You have control over how you spend your time. I know your employer has some control over how you spend part of your time. You have control over your money. So are you going to let busyness get in the way? And again, as I said earlier, I'm not immune. I'm not immune to this. Third, are we content with what we have done rather than being concerned with what we are doing and will do for God? That's where our concern needs to be. So often, I know I've been working with Bob just a little over 2 years. I've known him a lot longer. I've been working with him a little over 2 years. And so often, you know, we see this of the church is content with the past. Well, if we could just go back to the way it was. Well, the way it was when? The way it was in the 90s or the way it was in the 50s or the way it was in the 40s? Think about what else was going on in those times. It may have been a good time for the church in the 40s, but what was going on in the world in the 40s? Come on. What was World War II. What about the 50s? Korea. 60s. 70s. All the oil embargo and all of that. I was just coming on the picture, so I don't recall a whole lot of the 70s. But it don't matter when you think about. There was always something going on. You go back 2,000 years ago to when these letters were written, and obviously all the churches were perfect, weren't they? Read the letter to Galatians. Paul probably never made it. He had never even finished his first missionary journey when he has to write a letter to the Galatians saying, I was just there and you've got problems. Are we content with our past? And I doubt there's anyone here who would say, I would do it the same way if I had it to do over again, would we? How often do we make that remark? Well, if I had that to do over again, I'd do it different. We say it all the time. We're usually talking about something else. But there's nothing we can do to change the past. But we can change our future. we can decide today what the future is going to look like. So while the world around us is in a state of chaos, we don't need to be looking around. We need to be looking up. I'll close with the closing verses of Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's how the Bible closes, with a promise that He is coming soon. We've been waiting, but we know that we're 2,000 years closer to it now than when John wrote those words. We're a week closer to it than we were last week. We're not getting further away from it. We're only getting closer. Let's bow your heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this day. We thank You for the promise of Your return. Lord, we don't know when that is, but Lord, we need to be prepared for it. And Lord, I pray that each one who's under the sound of my voice this morning, those who may watch it later online or listen to it, that Lord, if they don't know You as Lord and Savior, that You will draw them to You, to Yourself today. That today will be the day of salvation. Today will be the day that they are clothed and covered in the blood of Your Son, and they are given the robe of white. Lord, there's things that we need to deal with in our personal lives, whether it's busyness or content with the past. Lord, open our eyes to the possibilities of the future. Give us a glimpse of what the future can look like. Lord, You've given us a glimpse of what heaven looks like throughout Scripture. And Lord, it's a beautiful thing. And Lord, we know that things around us can be better than they are. But Lord, just give us a glimpse, just a glimpse of what Hopewell Baptist Church can do in this community, and how that You can take a room full of people and flip a town on its head and bring them and point them to You. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.